How do you react when a friend steps forward and lays their hand upon your shoulder? If you're a person who notices at all, you'll likely respond to that action in one of two ways. You'll either be settled by it or unsettled by it. And that depends on whether you tend to be a hands-on or a hands-off type of person. Which makes this era of social distancing all the more interesting. No hands touching anyone is regrettable for some, and a great relief for others. But the gesture itself, when a friend steps forward and lays their hand upon your shoulder, it communicates that they are with you, that they are for you, and that they have got your back. Here in Ezra 8, some 5,000 of those living in Babylon have gathered at the Ahava Canal as they prepare to embark on a remarkable journey. They are going up to Jerusalem, we're told in verse 1. They will be on the road for 4 months, and that road will be a dangerous one as they pass through a treacherous wilderness. Ezra himself is to be their leader. But what is it that gives him the courage to lead? Look there at verse 18. Ezra says, "The gracious hand of our God was on us." Further on in verse 22, he can state, "The gracious hand of God is on everyone who looks to him." Then again in verse 31, he reiterates that the hand of our God was on us. In other words, God was with them, God was for them, and God had their back. This was Ezra's conviction, a daring confidence in the grace of God. I say a daring confidence because see how it was from the outset there in verse 22. A generation earlier, when Nehemiah had led the people up from Babylon to Jerusalem, King Cyrus had sent army officials and cavalry with him. But Ezra wasn't content to put such confidence in men. Instead, he went so far as to assure King Artaxerxes that they'd be just fine without them. Why? Verse 22, "I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, 'The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him.'" Ezra had every right to request a military escort. As leader, that would even have been a prudent thing to arrange, and Artaxerxes would willingly have provided one. So, this is a daring confidence in the grace of God with which Ezra sets out. A lot was at stake, and his own neck was on the line. There is a real risk, but it isn't a reckless risk. It is more a calculated risk, which rests upon who Ezra knows this God to be. And such a daring confidence is very befitting the occasion. What we have here is another Exodus moment in the life of the people, as this cohort leaves Babylon and goes up to Jerusalem. Ezra wants those assembled there at the Ahava Canal to be left in no doubt that it was the gracious hand of their God and him alone who brought them safely to Jerusalem. Or to put that slightly differently, Ezra wanted these who were looking to the Lord to recognize that in being brought out from Babylon, they were now living their lives under grace. You and I would do well to recognize this as well. For the people of God in every age, wherever and whatever we are brought out from, we are brought to live under grace. We are all to be witnesses of the fact that the gracious hand of our God is upon us. Now, a word about grace might be helpful at this point. Often when we hear mention of it, we start to think of grace as something in and of itself. And if we start to think of grace as a thing, then we imagine that it is something that can be transacted, passed around to a greater or lesser extent. But, put simply, grace refers to the fundamental disposition of God's heart towards his people. It speaks of his settled attitude and stance towards his people. It tells that he is for us, that he is with us, and that he has got our backs always. That's why the way Ezra speaks of it here is so helpful. God has stepped forward and placed his hand upon our shoulder. And he'll be right there with his hand upon our shoulder, even in the wilderness. This is what it means to be living under grace. And this, fundamentally, is what it means to be God's people. Here in these verses, Ezra witnesses to two ways in particular that the gracious hand of their God was upon them. The first of these is in the provision of Levites. As the people assembled at the Ahava Canal, it was quickly noted that there were no Levites among them. Why was that such a problem? In the previous chapter, the king's charge to Ezra had been very clear. As a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, he was to ensure that those leading and ruling in Jerusalem were also well-versed in the law of their God. Chapter 7, verse 25. Also, Ezra was to ensure that whatever the God of heaven has prescribed was being done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Chapter 7, verse 23. The life of the temple was a complex operation, far too complex for the priests to exercise alone. Others bringing distinctive skills who could hold delegated responsibilities were needed. These Levites were vital. So a recruitment drive is initiated via a reputable headhunter. And within a fortnight, three capable leaders have been appointed: Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and Jeshiah. They're in verses 18 and 19. And with them, 38 further Levites, as well as an additional 220 temple servants, all of them hastily packing their bags, ready to leave the country. Amazing. But amazing probably isn't the word. This was God's gracious hand upon them. Verse 18. Here at All Souls, we've just welcomed a new cohort of church assistants. That team is vital to the good functioning of the life of our church. Do we recognize them as the provision of God's gracious hand? We ought to. Among the tasks entrusted to the Levites here is guarding, verse 29, and receiving, verse 30, the silver and gold which has been offered to the Lord. I think of our church finance team and our fund treasurers serving across various areas of ministry. Our parish treasurer tells me that accountants are in short supply. Do we recognize that those we have and those we will have are the provision of God's gracious hand? For Ezra, ministry was never about me. It was about us. It wasn't about he and what he was being called to. It was about what the we together were being called to. The individual who chooses to go it alone, how difficult it can then be for that person to see the reality of God's gracious hand upon their life. But for the person who locates themselves in the midst of God's people, who takes note of who has been placed around them and who they have been placed alongside, often in what then transpires, God's gracious hand becomes unmistakable. The arrival of these Levites filled out what was lacking on Ezra's mission team. It surely also filled out their confidence that their God was with them in the purpose to which he had called them. They were now ready to set out into the wilderness. Let's pause for this reflective song, which reminds us that through the calm or through the storm, ours is the God who never lets go. I will fear no evil, for my God is with me. And if my God is with me, whom then shall I fear? It could have been words very like this which Ezra and the people sang in the course of their 4-month trek from the Ahava Canal up to Jerusalem. During that journey, Ezra gets to witness to a second way in which God's gracious hand was at work, in their protection from enemies. It's there in verse 31. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. These enemies and bandits, there's no point in speculating who these might have been, but it is helpful to point out where God's enemies tend to be. They are either found outside the church or inside the church, sometimes both. You see, this talk of protection from enemies is sandwiched between what Ezra has to say about the silver and gold offerings being weighed in, verse 30, and that same silver and gold being weighed out, verse 33. By what measure, then, is Ezra saying that God protected them from their enemies? It is in the fact that nothing of what was being carried with them was lost along the way. All that had been counted in at the start was still there to be counted out at the finish. Yes, some armed bandits from without could easily have made off with at least some loot. Equally, some unarmed enemies from within could easily have helped themselves to some of the treasure. Ezra isn't naive when it comes to human nature. As a teacher of the law, how could he be? That is why he has everything weighed at the start and everything weighed again at the finish. And the scales weigh up exactly the same both times. Amazing. Only amazing really isn't the word. This is God's gracious hand upon them. Although they were an exposed and sitting target for enemies, both from without and from within, for the whole time, God protected them. Not a single piece of silver was lost. There was a truthfulness, a trustworthiness, and a transparency that marked this people's interactions with one another as they served together in Ezra's day. Where we see those same traits displayed within our life groups, within those teams on which we serve in the life of all souls, do we recognize this protection as God's gracious hand upon us? Encountering such integrity surely filled out the confidence of these exiles that their God was with them in the purpose to which he had called them. As the people of God, we find ourselves living under grace. God is for us and with us. He has our backs. And that is his settled stance towards those who truly look to him. But on what basis is this so? It would be wrong to imagine that this is just the way it is and that it could be no other way. The privilege of living under grace is truly an extraordinary one. We see that in verse 22. From what Ezra had told the king. The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. Artaxerxes recognized this. An earnest desire to avoid God's wrath falling on his realm was the personal reason why he became Ezra's patron. Chapter 7, verse 23. To enjoy a life lived under grace, we must first be brought out from under wrath. So, verse 35. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this a burnt offering to the Lord. It is the burnt offering that turns away God's wrath so that it consumes another. It is the sin offering that cleanses us of our wrongdoing as it is taken away by another. But that other isn't a bull, a ram, or a goat. These are but pictures of the one who truly turns away God's wrath and cleanses us from sin. It is Jesus Christ who offered up his life upon the cross, who brings us out from under wrath to live under grace once and for all. This is a decisive change for all those who look to him. No longer living under wrath. What a privilege it is to be living under the gracious hand of God and to know that in Christ this is now his settled disposition towards us. Do you know yourself to be living under grace? Sometimes we may doubt it. If that's you, here's the first thing to ensure. Ensure that you are located in the midst of God's people. The person who chooses to go it alone will quickly grow cold to God's grace. In this season of social distancing, it's much easier to find ourselves retreating to the margins or feeling that we're on the outside. As we move into the autumn, let's be prompting and encouraging one another to keep that rhythm of meeting together, whether on a Sunday or midweek, whether virtually or in person. For it is in that meeting together around God's word that God's gracious hand upon us is most clearly made known. How very easy for all of us to doubt that we are living under grace. It may even be that you have yet to discover that you are living under grace. Well, that's where what the people model for us here in verse 23 is of help. We fasted and petitioned our God, and he answered our prayer. They fasted and prayed. Fasting without prayer is little more than a detox. Praying without fasting can be little more than doodling a wish list. But prayer and fasting, that's a potent combination. Earlier this week, I rushed along to the dentist with toothache. I pleaded with him to take away my pain. I didn't care what he did to the tooth, so long as he put me under an anesthetic. He did, and so I could feel the pain no more. Here's why I told you that. There's a reverse parallel here with prayer and fasting. There is nothing that you and I are more desensitized to in life than the gracious hand of our gracious God upon us. Much of what we're caught up in day to day serves to anesthetize us against it. In fasting from those things, we let their anesthetizing effect wear off so that the light and warmth of God's grace can get through, so that we recognize it, even feel it. The people assembled there at the Ahava Canal. Before they embarked on their treacherous journey, they needed to know that the gracious hand of their God was upon them. They needed to know that not just in their heads, but in their hearts. This truth needed to be brought home in a deeply personal way. So they fasted and prayed. There is no greater discovery to be made than this, that God is for you, that he is with you, that he has your back, that his hand is firmly placed upon your shoulder. This day, may each of us truly know that we are living under grace. Amen.